I think I once asked this question when George was present, and I'm not sure whether he knew the answer or not, but the question was this: how many times in the Bible is somebody actually named as an evangelist? The answer is only once. The only person who is actually named as the evangelist is Philip. Now, there is that passage that we had just before our prayers where Paul says to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. There is also that passage in Ephesians where Paul says that some are apostles, some are prophets, some are evangelists, some are pastors and teachers. But the only person, unless somebody proves me wrong, and you can correct me at the end, in the New Testament who is called an evangelist is Philip. And that's why I choose to speak in this particular passage that we've had read tonight. And it's very interesting because Emma stood here just a few moments ago, and you were told that Emma is going to become a deacon. Philip was also one of the seven deacons in Acts chapter 6. Just two chapters previously, Philip had been given the task of doing one of the practical, servant-orientated, thank you, David, roles in the New Testament of caring for the widows in the distribution of money. And then he finds himself, as does Stephen, one of the other deacons, he finds himself in a position of discovering that when you are called to serve God, that doesn't always turn out to be what you expect. Because Stephen, in the previous chapter, has been martyred, put to death for the faith that he proclaims. And Philip, in this chapter, discovers that he's not just there to do the practicalities, important though those are, and foundational though those are for every kind of ministry, he's not just there to do the practicalities, he's there actually also to proclaim the Word of God in a way that transforms people's lives. I want to say a few things. I decided to leave my notes to the side and just use the Bible, which is always a good idea, it seems to me. I want to say several things to the three new evangelists and several things which you can overhear, and then one or two things to the rest of you as well. And the first one is this. When God calls you to be an evangelist, after the example of Philip in this passage, he calls you further and further and further out from your comfort zones. That's why the rest of us like to look on at the evangelists, right? I was saying to Colin, had he been somewhere in Spain, he's so suntanned. He said, no, it's evangelism does it. Makes you suntanned out in the streets. Amen? Isn't that right? When God calls you to be an evangelist, he calls you to the kind of places that other people won't go, but should go. Okay, you lead the way, Rector. You and your wife, lots of grit. Yes, that's what I always say for Willowfield. We need lots of grit. The evangelists can do some of that grit in these three different places. You see, the first place that Philip is called to go is to Samaria. And you all know that the Samaritans was a kind of boo word for the pure Jews. They were impure people. Their doctrine wasn't exactly right, and they weren't exactly kosher. And he has been to Samaria. And one of his converts in Samaria earlier in this chapter is Simon the magician. And it turns out that Simon the magician is a bit of a pseudo-convert. He really only sees the power that Philip exercises in the name of Jesus. And although he's baptized, he is told later in that chapter, there's no part or lot in it. It hasn't really been a sincere conversion. So if you experience situations like that as an evangelist, well, just go back to Acts chapter 8 and you'll discover that Philip experienced the same thing. And no sooner is Philip having an effective ministry in Samaria than we come to the beginning of this particular reading tonight. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go towards the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. One of the most powerful things for evangelists is that they don't just have the word of truth on their lips that has the power to transform people's lives, but they have the presence of the Holy Spirit with them so that angels, messengers, words, that sense of this is the place where I have to go, even though it seems countercultural and counterintuitive. A desert place. Why would you go to a desert place when you're having an effective ministry somewhere else? That's why you're diocesan evangelists, because we've lots of desert places we can send you to as well. Yes, where there's not much happening. But there may be people prepared by the Lord in those places for your very presence, which will be life transforming for them. And in this desert place, he comes across an Ethiopian, a eunuch. Now, I'm going to give you several questions you can ask the evangelist. All go up to them afterwards and say, "What exactly is a eunuch?" Right? Okay. It's a person, a male who has lost his manhood. That's a starting point. And the critical thing about being a eunuch was it was something done to you. It was something done to you that would destroy your body in such a way that you would always be an outsider and other people would always be in control of your life. And this particular Ethiopian, probably from Sudan, actually, because Ethiopia was bigger, from the Nubian Mountains. This particular Ethiopian had done extremely well. He had become the treasurer for the queen, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of all her treasure. So on one level, he had done very well. On another level, he was a nobody. And if he really was a eunuch, probably he was, though some people think they just used that word in general for people in that subservient kind of role. But if he really was, he couldn't go into the temple in Jerusalem. He probably couldn't even really become a Jew. And I want to say to those of you who are evangelists, and to the rest of us as well, that we need to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to those whose lives have been utterly destroyed, who have been more sometimes sinned against than sinning, to use the words of Shakespeare, and who find themselves always on the outside, never on the inside, but in their hearts of hearts are seeking and seeking and seeking after the power of the living God to transform their barren lives. And so Philip comes across this man with the queen of Candace, Queen of the Ethiopians, rather. And he's been to Jerusalem seeking. And he's returning, and he's seated in his chariot, and he's reading the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now, Philip knows he's doing that because probably people read out loud in those days. In fact, even in generations past here, people read out loud. He knew what he was reading. And you find this amazing conversation going on between Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And it's a very Irish conversation because it's full of questions. And as soon as one person asks a question, then somebody else asks another question. And I want to say to you as evangelists that questions are the most important thing. Questions are sometimes much more powerful than pure, bald statements. So here's the way it goes. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and he asked, first question, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, second question, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. That's how evangelism works. It works by questions. And it actually works by starting from where the person is at. We all know the kind of evangelism that happened very commonly in Northern Ireland, which started from where the evangelist was at. But the kind of evangelism that we see in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, and indeed in the life and example of Jesus, always, always, always starts from where the other person is at. And here's where the other person is at. And that's why you need 2 years training at least under George to be a diocesan evangelist. Because you need to be able to know how to bring the truth of the gospel, the good news of Christ, into a person's life in all sorts of circumstances, starting from where they're actually at. Liz and I were in Athens recently. Well, not that recently, but a few months ago. And we were taken on a marvelous walking tour up around the Parthenon and things like that. And the tour guide, who was an Orthodox Greek chap, stopped at Mars Hill. And that's the place where Paul made a very, very famous speech to the Athenians. And if you ever want an example of how to do evangelism, Paul's speech in Mars Hill is a perfect example. He starts with their poets. He starts with their philosophers. He starts with their way of thinking, and he wheedles his way into it in such a way that he gets a response. Some people respond by being interested. Some people respond by laughing about it all. Some people say, "We'll come and hear more of this again to tickle our ears to see if there's anything in it." So I want to say to you as evangelist, always start from where people are at. And what happens here is that Philip is able to take that passage that he happens to be reading at that particular point. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before his shearer is silent, he opens not his mouth, and apply it immediately to its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So evangelists are led by the Spirit. Evangelists go to the fringes. Evangelists start from where people are actually at, not where we'd want them to be. And evangelists use the scriptures wisely, sensitively, thoughtfully, to bring people into a living relationship with Jesus Christ. And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or someone else?" And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. An evangelist is only there in the end of the day to make the good news about Jesus life-transformingly relevant to every individual's life they come in touch with. Now, that needs the power of the Spirit, of course, to enlighten people, to prepare people, to bring people to the kind of place where this man is at in this particular passage. But the job of the evangelist in the end of the day is to bring people into a personal, saving, and transforming relationship with the one and only Savior of the world, in whose name alone people can find life and transformation and fulfillment, Jesus Christ. And then there's a fascinating little bit. As they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Some of you may have heard me tell this story before, because it's one that I look back to with a kind of sense of missed opportunity. But you may remember the flag riots. They started round here. I remember the night I rang David McClay and said, "What's it like down there?" And he says, "Well, if you really want to know, just come down and I'll show you." From Leafy Knock. And I came down quietly down the Craigie Road and ended up down here at the rectory, and within 100 yards, it was madness. And then, David, you sorted it out here, and it moved round to Ballymacarrot. And I rang the rector of Ballymacarrot, and I said, "Is it bad down there tonight?" Oh, he says, "It is." I said, "Do you want to come down?" I said, "Yes." And he said, "Well, don't bring your car down here. Park at Conswater." So I parked at Conswater, and I walked down. And I found that John Cunningham, the rector of Ballymacarrot, had done an incredible thing. An incredible evangelistic thing, actually, when you think about it. He and his wife had gone down to the church. The rioters were down Templemore Avenue, ready to move round into the Newton Arch Road. And they had opened the gates, opened the doors, turned on the lights, put on the kettles, right? What would most of us have done? Locked the gates, closed the doors, hidden away. And I'm going to tell you this wee story because it's really important. At one stage, as the rioters moved around and it was getting hot and heavy, one wee fella of about 12 or 13 took out a shovel. Don't know where he must have brought it with him, and he bashed the bus shelter, and he bashed the bus shelter until the glass was all over the place. And John, the rector, who had been a prison officer before, John says to him, a bit sarcastically, "Congratulations." He says, "That bus shelter has stood there for years and years and years, and you're the first person to wreck it." He said, "But you see that glass inside this church, these church grounds? You come and clear that up." And he scurried around and started clearing it up. And then he said to him, "Do you want a cup of tea? Do you want to come in?" He said, "Yes." And within a few minutes, there were about 60 or 70 flag riot protesters with the flags hanging out of them in the area in St. Patrick's, which is laid out with tables and chairs down the side. And it was just like a big youth club, really. It was fascinating. And meanwhile, the bricks were flying outside. But you know, there was one little incident there I will never forget. There was a lady who had come with her daughter from from the Donegal Road to see the flag rats. Would you believe it? You would, because you're smart enough here. And they stood inside St. Patrick's Church, and the lady said to the rector's wife, Linda, she said, tell me, what kind of church is this? And she said, it's Church of Ireland. And the lady said, I'm Church of Ireland, she says. And the daughter says to her, what am I, Mommy? And she said, well, I'm Church of Ireland, your father's Presbyterian, so we decided you can be whatever you want. And you know what the wee girl of about 12 or 13 said to the rector's wife? I only heard this afterwards. She said, I have never been baptized. I would love to be baptized. And as we looked back on it, we thought, goodness, we should have seized the opportunity and said, here's water, what's to prevent you? Will you put your trust in Jesus now? Wouldn't that have been a wonderful thing in the middle of the flag riot? But it didn't happen. But it did happen with the Ethiopian eunuch. Here is water. What is to prevent me from being baptized? And I want to say to you who are evangelists, the Great Commission is to go and baptize. Disciple and baptize. Baptism is part of the proclamation of the gospel. Baptism is not some kind of added extra. And I was just whispering to David, and he may have counted up now, this communion table, the top comes off it, and it becomes a baptismal tank. How many people have been baptized in it this year is your estimation?
20.
Are there some next week? Yes, that's grand. Older children will do. We don't mind, yes.
Four adults. I think it's four adults in the evening who come to faith.
Next week?
Next week.
Come back next week. Come back next week. Bring people. It used to say...
12 last week.
12 last week. I've lost track. 20 or 30 this year, at least. Something like that. Can I tell you something? All of you who know Jesus Christ... We live in the kind of world where Granny has died. Granny used to say, as soon as the child was born, the weeing should be done. Don't take him outside the door till he's done. Isn't that right? Granny has died, and everybody's forgotten that, and maybe that's good. In this diocese, over the period of the last 50 years, there are 60% fewer people baptized. Maybe it's nearly as many, as much as 70 as infants as there were 50 years ago. So don't imagine that everybody here is baptized. And I want to say to you that there is no greater privilege this side of heaven than being plunged into the waters of baptism. Doesn't matter whether it's as an infant, but the faith of your parents saying, we claim this person for Jesus Christ, and when they come to faith later, we say, isn't that wonderful that that was claimed for you then? You go back to that point. But when people have not been baptized, what a privilege and a joy it is to see people being plunged into the death of Jesus Christ and coming out of the waters in the power of his resurrection. You know, in the New Testament, becoming a Christian and being baptized is more or less the same thing. Do you notice with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch? Philip doesn't say, oh, Ethiopian eunuch, it would be much better to wait till you get back and there's crowds of people. Or it'd be much better to wait until we're absolutely sure that you're not another Simon the magician. You mightn't, your repentance mightn't be as perfect as it sounds. He doesn't say any of that. He simply plunges him into the waters of baptism. There's a little verse, you may not have noticed it. I imagine you probably didn't, that verse 37 is missing in the Bible. It's in a footnote in the ESV, and it says this, "And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That was probably added in a little bit later, people think generally. Doesn't matter, it's probably the kind of thing that happened. If you believe with all your heart, you may. And he replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. And Philip went on to the next operation. Right, evangelists are not really called upon to get stuck. Do you notice that? Clergy can get stuck, that's all right. Preachers can get stuck in the one place. That's okay, it's a different kind of ministry. Evangelists are not called upon to get stuck. He is in Samaria one minute. He's in the desert the next minute. And he's called away to this place, Azotus, and preaching the gospel to all the towns until he comes to Caesarea. An evangelist is moving in the power of the Spirit, starting with the questions that people are actually asking. Can I just say, if you tonight are not a follower of Jesus yet, and you have all sorts of difficult questions, ask the evangelist. Or if you're saying, my starting point is not the right one, I'm not religious enough, good enough, haven't lived a pure enough life, or I'm the wrong kind of person, ask the evangelist tonight. Don't let them go home without lots of really difficult questions, because that's what they're there for. And they're there to bring you from the place God has brought you to by His Spirit in preparation, even for this evening, to a place of knowing and loving and receiving and being blessed by the transforming power of Jesus Christ and His Spirit. And they're there to bring you, if you haven't been baptized, to the waters of baptism. And next Sunday here, twice, I think now, morning and evening. Yeah, right? There you are. There's a challenge. So I want to pray that none of our evangelists would get stuck, that they would always move in God's power, and that God would in every way bless, encourage, enrich, and empower their ministry. Let's bow our heads in prayer. So, Father, take your word. Whatever little bit of it may be tonight that is for me, take your word. Open our hearts. Make it clear. Give us understanding and enable us to know that your Son, Jesus Christ, is not just the Savior of the world, but the one who came and died and lives and sends his Spirit on and for me. So, Lord, send your Spirit now to make your word real to the glory of your name. Amen.